Well, Luke chapter 22, that's where we're going to be today. We are kind of chronologically jumping around a bit. And what I mean is next week is Palm Sunday, but this week we're looking at the trial of Jesus, or at least a portion of his trial. And so we've been on this journey to the cross over the last few weeks as we've been looking at several key moments and specific things to do with the lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We started several weeks ago looking at the fact that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, we're not just talking the journey from when he left where one place where he was and went to Jerusalem. What we mean is the scripture says that he steadfastly set his face on Jerusalem. In other words, he knew where he was headed. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that the cross was not just the destination of that journey, but the destination of his ministry here on this earth. And so we've gone along and looked at several points along the way on that journey and looked at what the significance of them was in the last few weeks of Jesus' life. Stories such as the death and raising of Lazarus and the people that conspired against both Lazarus and Jesus because of the testimony that he presented. Things like when Jesus was speaking to the disciples and told them that he was in fact going to die. And of course we've seen before that Peter wanted to stand in the way of Jesus on that. He got out of the role of what a disciple was supposed to be, a follower, and he got in front of Jesus and said, "No, I won't let this happen to you." Jesus had spoken to him and said, "Out of my way, Satan. You don't have the things of God in your heart." So here we are. Last week we had looked at Jesus going to a place that was called the Garden of Gethsemane, as we call it. It was on the Mount of Olives, and a Gethsemane was a press, an olive press to create olive oil. These Gethsemanes were, what they would do is, just a quick recap, they would crush the olives on a millstone with a donkey perhaps running that in a circle, and it would kind of break up the olives that they would harvest from the hill slopes on the Mount of Olives. And then they would gather those into these wooden baskets that were maybe certain square or rectangular size, and they would maybe even stack a couple up, but they would put them in this place, and then it was hewn into the stone where it would channel down into a vat. And there would be a stone weight that they would put over those olives in the basket with a bar that was pushing down on it with weights hanging on it so that it would just keep compressing it down and squish out all the oil and the water. And as they were in this garden of the pressing where Jesus was pouring out his soul to his Father in prayer and connecting with his Father because he knew that he was about to be pressed with the weight of the sin of the world, this moment where he was in an olive oil press area where that was at, he was also himself being pressed. The sweat poured out of him as if it were drops of blood, much like the oil pouring out of the olives. So it's very symbolic what was happening there, and very interesting and almost ironic, except for the fact that there is no irony when God is in it. When God was doing it, when he was making this happen, it wasn't ironic. It was by the hand of God that this took place. It was a place where Jesus was accustomed to going because Judas knew where to find him. Judas didn't know. They hadn't said they were headed there, but Judas knew that they would head there probably to spend the night somewhere, perhaps in a cave or in a building near this oil press. So we looked at that last week, and we talked about how there will be times in your life where you are pressed. There will be times in your life where some kind of pressure or pressing happens to you. Are you prayed up? Have you spent time with God leading up to those times to be prepared for them? Because there will come a time you might be doing great right now, and maybe you're not. But you may be doing fantastic. Everything seems like it's well. And I'm not trying to be a dark cloud rolling in, but there will be a time at some point in your life where something happens and something occurs, where some type of pressing happens. And in those moments, we need to be already prepared before with our hearts before God, that we would be close to him, that we would know that that connection is still open and active. God never closes it, but sometimes we do. And in those times when pressing comes, it's not too late, but we should have already been prepared for that beforehand. It's not too late, as if God just says, no, thank you, we're good, you haven't been talking to me. But it's too late in the sense of if we had, how much richer our experience through those times would be if we had already been prepared and preparing for those times. Amen? So here we are. Jesus has been arrested. We skip over a few verses from where we were at last week. Jesus has been arrested by a mob of soldiers at night. They mocked him. They beat him. They blasphemed him. And then as the daylight comes, we pick up in chapter 22, verse 66. When day came, the council of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the experts in the law. They led Jesus away to their council and said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they said, are you the Son of God then? He answered them, you say that I am. Then they said, why do we need further testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Who's heard of something called apologetics? Who loves apologetics? Yeah, all right. So those of you who didn't want to raise your hand, maybe you don't know, maybe you just didn't feel like standing out at all. But apologetics is when somebody will take a look at facts and logic and reason and attempt to prove something on that basis. If you're talking Christian apologetics, we can look at the scriptures and basically attempt to prove them true by outside means or internal means. For instance, and there's a ton of them. I mean, if you're like, well, who are some of these examples? I mean, people like Gary Habermas, R.C. Sproul, Tim Mahoney, J. Warner Wallace, Josh McDowell, his son Sean McDowell. There's just a whole host of them. William Lane Craig, a whole bunch of people that work in this field of apologetics. And I think it first starts from a place of belief, although there's some that have come to faith because of this discipline. People like Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ and a few other books, he was a skeptic, an agnostic, an atheist. He could not believe in God, but when he went as a journalist using his journalistic, investigative journalistic approach, he started investigating whether or not the claims of Scripture and the claims of Christianity could be true. He talked with many experts, some of those that I had just mentioned and others, and he spoke with them and he investigated and he did his own work and his own research and he found out several things. One, the Bible is trustworthy. Now, we don't have time to get into all of these proofs today. There's people that have devoted their entire life to these things. But you know, Scripture is trustworthy. The way it's been recorded, passed down, handed down from generations, even the translations, as different as some of them are, you probably might not have been reading in the translation that I was reading from this morning, and so there's a few words and things that are different. But no central or core doctrine of Christianity or of salvation is changed by different translations or by even things where one old manuscript from ancient times doesn't quite match another one that's maybe 100 years off from that. And even though there's differences, there are no core doctrines that are changed. In other words, you can trust the reliability of Scripture. You can trust that the things that are spoken of from an eyewitness viewpoint actually occurred. Because there's internal things within Scripture that if we understand them, how they were written and what they were saying, that it verifies and gives veracity to the fact that what these people said was actually trustworthy. That they weren't just lying or making it up, that they weren't just trying to get away with creating some false story. That it's very trustworthy and you can set your life upon it as a foundation. So one of the things that's going on in this scripture passage is there's a specific question that's being asked. Who are you, Jesus? Are you, in fact, the Son of God? See, many people have asked that question because if you ask almost any historian or person that's interested in history at all, they won't argue that there was, in fact, a man named Jesus of Nazareth. Hardly anybody will argue that. A few people will that just really want to have a reason to go on living their life away from God and apart from salvation of Christ. They don't want anything to do with it, and so they just try to say that he never existed, that he was just some made-up thing. But there's a very small minority of people that would even attempt that. Almost every person that has any care about what truth is will admit that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person, and most likely that he was crucified on a cross at a place called Calvary outside of Jerusalem around the year 30 or 33 AD. That's almost nobody will dispute that. Now, what people will try to dispute is that Jesus never claimed to be God. They'll say that Jesus never came right out and said, I'm the Son of God, I am the Savior and the Messiah. They'll claim that Jesus never claimed in those plain words that that's who he was. Therefore, he must not have believed that he was those things, and therefore that your faith is based on the invention of some disciples and some writers of the New Testament. Some people will claim those things. So, you might say, you know what, that's not a problem for me. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I say, praise God. I also know that there are some people that need more than that. There's some people that what do they say? They're too smart for their own good. You ever met anybody like that? They had more common sense than they knew what to do with, but they just couldn't see through it and actually let their heart actually lead them and guide them. And you know what? I don't have a problem with that. Because if you really go to investigate this, you find out the truth of the gospel. You find out the reliability of the eyewitness accounts and of the testimony, and not only that, but that has been handed down to us 2,000 or so years later, and that we can trust it today. So let's put a little bit of work, let's put a little bit of apologetics to work here today. You want to learn just a few like foundational principles of apologetics? Sure. All right. I got a few of you on board. The rest of you can buckle in for the ride and see what happens. So, one of the first things that we can do is look at just the scripture itself. Start internally. Say, does this conflict with the rest of the Bible, or does this match up well with it? So, as we look at that, what we can see is that these council members... Now, the first thing we might need to do is say, well, who is this council? Well, they took Jesus to their council, it says. What is this council? So for that, we need to have some foundational or other knowledge within the scriptures, right? We need to have a basic working knowledge of some things in the Bible if we're going to go through an apologetic study of a particular thing. In this case, our question is, did Jesus actually claim to be the Son of God? That's our topic today that we're asking. What we would do is we would look at it and say, well, who is this council? In other words, if you're studying and you come up against something that you don't know about already, you need to do a little bit of work on that. Perhaps your Bible, perhaps you have a study Bible. If you have a study Bible, it has footnotes down in the bottom of it. It has textual notes. It has things that will kind of shed some light on what was going on. And if you don't have a study Bible and you want one, I would be happy to help you find one or even buy one for you if that were a problem, because it's important to study the Word of God. But even if you don't have a study Bible, even this Bible right here that I preach from, it just has a few little notes across the bottom of every page, and there'll be a little letter next to certain parts, and it might tell you a little bit about what that word or phrase means. For instance, when we come to the council and we wonder, well, what is the council? You might have a footnote that says, this was the, who was it? Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin, if you don't know what that is, you're like, well, what's the Sanhedrin? Great, great word, big word, no, don't know it. What does that mean? Might have to do a little bit more work on it. You might need to open up, if you have such things, some type of a commentary or something, but I'll be honest with you, I don't usually open book commentaries anymore, but I do find a lot of people making commentary, which is just simply a collection of comments. There's people that are making comments that are commentating about particular doctrines or scripture sections that are all over the internet. Now, we've all heard that you can trust anything implicitly that you find on the internet, right? No. Okay. But if you're writing a research paper, or let's say you're doing a doctoral dissertation, definitely cite Wikipedia at least 3 or 4 times per page, right? No. You'll get thrown out. But what the beautiful thing with the internet is it at least can give you a lot of different perspectives and a lot of different little bits, but you have to use the thinky-thinky parts of your brain. You have to really employ some reason and logic and discernment with what you're reading. That's whether it's in a commentary or on the internet, to be honest. There's a lot of garbage out there in all forms and in all places, and you've got to be able to sort through that. So have your brain on high alert to sniff out stupidity. Let's just call it that. But when you start to say, well, what's the Sanhedrin? You could just type that if you had your phone. I do a lot of research just on my phone. You could do it on your phone, on a computer. If you have some books for studying scripture, you would look it up there and say, well, what is the Sanhedrin? And you could look that up. You could even call your pastor. I've had people text me and email me questions even just this week. And so, although one of them was a little bit of a sarcastic question too about somebody that the Apostle Paul was talking about. But anyway, you would look this up and say, well, what is the Sanhedrin? And you might find an answer that would say something to the effect of that it was a council of 70 elders made up of the chief priests, the scribes, which were called the teachers of the law, or the law teachers, and then there would be Pharisees and Sadducees that would make up this group called the Sanhedrin. And they were responsible for ruling on religious issues and perhaps even some legal matters, but they had limited authority since they were occupied by the state of Rome or the nation of Rome at this time. They had limited authority as far as what they could do for punishments, especially when it came to crimes that were a capital crime or crimes that would require the offender to be put to death. And so they would rule on these matters and they would be the guides of the people. Their history dates all the way back to Moses, the time of Moses. When Moses would go to the tent and he would sit there and the people would line up. I just picture them for like city blocks. They would line up waiting to bring their complaints to him. Complaints about their neighbor, complaints about, you know, lawsuits and major and minor things and all this stuff. And Moses would make a judgment or a ruling on them. Moses' father-in-law showed up for a visit. Now, he was probably already just a little nervous, you know? Like, the in-laws are here. Oh, boy. All right. What am I doing wrong? And not that my in-laws would do anything like that, but Moses was worried about that, about his in-laws. I'm sure you all have great in-laws, too, at some point in your life. So, Moses' father-in-law is here, and he's like, son, what are you doing? This is stupid. And he didn't say that, at least not what the scripture says, but I think that's what the heart of what he was getting at was. He's like, I really care about you, Moses, and I want you to be able to lead these people well, and what you're doing is not going to work. You can't do this, and the people are going to get worn out, and eventually they're going to mutiny against you because they're tired of standing in that line, and you only get to a few a day, and they're obviously got a lot of complaints about their neighbors, and you can't handle all this, and it's going to wear you out, and it's going to wear them out, and you're stuck. Moses, you need helpers. So Moses went through and selected 70 men from the tribes, heads of the families, heads of the clans, heads of the groups, and brought them together so that they could oversee these things, and only the worst or most severe cases would be brought to Moses. So the Sanhedrin was this ruling group of men, and maybe there were times where they may not have been in power or authority, but certainly that's what it dates back to. And so at this time, this group made up of people from several different religious factions, some of them that agreed with each other and some of them that really didn't. And they were the ones that made together this group of 70 men or 71, depending on what you read. And they were the ones that would oversee the religious trial of Jesus. They were the ones that had been responsible to see if he was, in fact, a Messiah, a potential messianic figure. You see, they had their responsibility to make sure that somebody didn't pull a fast one on the people. They had to make sure that if there was someone who was claiming or maybe looked like they were trying to claim to be the Messiah, that they had to investigate this person. And somebody should have. There could have been anybody that said, hey, guess what? Follow me. I'm going to lead you guys to freedom. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Savior you've been looking for. And if that person wasn't that, if they weren't that Messiah, then you definitely should make sure that nobody is being fooled by them. And so you should investigate them. And who is the ones that's responsible for that investigation but the Sanhedrin? So they are within their right to do this. They're within their charge or duty to be doing this trial. The problem is they had already made their decision beforehand. They had already decided that they needed Jesus out of their way because they had made the statement that if he were to continue doing the things he was doing, which by the way, Jesus was doing some miraculous things that only the Messiah was expected to be able to do. Jesus opened the eyes of a blind person. He drove out a demon that was in a person that was both deaf and mute. He did things. He healed a paralyzed person who was born that way. He did these things that was only expected that only the Messiah could do. And so they said, if Jesus were to continue doing these things and also raising Lazarus from the dead, where a lot of people were going over to faith in Christ from that moment, if Jesus were to continue doing this, this group of leaders said, we will have our nation and our authority removed. Like our authority over our nation will be removed. We won't have power in our nation anymore because Rome will remove us from this. So we have to do something about Jesus. They had already, before they had this trial, they had already made their ruling on him, and it had nothing to do with the basis of facts of who he was. It had everything to do with them wanting to remain in power. So we're doing a little bit of an apologetic study. So far we've established one thing. Who is the Sanhedrin and what are they doing? Why do they have him there? The next thing we need to know is what they were asking, does it have any historical basis? Is there any other time that comes up? Is there any other thing tied to this? They said, if you're the Christ, tell us. Now, if we were to just go backwards a couple chapters in Luke to chapter 20, we see them asking him about his authority, which is asking along the same vein or the same lines as asking about, are you the Son of God? When they say, where did you get your authority? They're asking, it looks like you're doing things of a messianic nature. It looks like you're doing things the Messiah would do. Where do you have authority for this? He wouldn't answer them explicitly then either. They wanted an explicit answer that said, I get my power from the throne of God. And then they would have probably taken offense at him then too. Instead, he turned around and he said, well, what about John the Baptist? Where did he get his authority? And they said, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't we listen to him and obey him? And if we answer him that we believe he got it from just human authority, that he just kind of made it up on his own, then all the people, hell, they believe John's a prophet, and so they'll be mad with us, and then they won't listen to us, and again, we'll lose our position of authority that way too. So they told Jesus, we don't know where John got his authority. So he said, well, I won't tell you where I got mine either. The implication, of course, being, and especially a Middle Eastern mindset, we come from a Western perspective here in America. Jesus was a Middle Easterner. He comes from an Eastern mindset. The way that he spoke, the things that he said, was very clear that that's what the implication was. That I, of course, got my authority from heaven. I, of course, got my authority from the throne of God. So now, here in chapter 22, when they ask him, tell us, if you're the Christ, just say so. He says, if I tell you, you won't believe. In other words, still implying, obviously the answer is yes. But if I say yes, you're not going to believe me. You're going to go against me. And he says, and if I ask you, you won't answer. In other words, do you believe that I'm the Messiah? Because the truth of the matter is, they probably did believe that. You know, there's a lot of people that believe who God is. There's a lot of people that believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. But they refuse to base their life on that. They refused to set that up as a foundation. I talked about Lee Strobel in his investigation earlier. He came to a point where he had to admit that the things he was studying about Jesus were true. And that if they were true, he has to answer to that. He has to answer to that foundation. Is he going to rest his life upon it or not? But Jesus, he quotes something that he had also quoted back in Luke chapter 20. He says in verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. He was quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1 there. And in Psalm 110, King David, perhaps the greatest, or he or Solomon were the two greatest kings of Israel, but David was the one who was, it was said that he was a man after God's own heart. King David said in that psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus quoted that and he said, how can David speak that way about his son and still call him Lord? In other words, you wouldn't elevate your own offspring above you and say that they are your Lord and that you are subservient to them. He says David must have been talking about something else. He was talking about his offspring, but he was talking about Jesus Christ, knowing that one that would come from him would in fact be the Lord and the Messiah. David knew the prophecy from Genesis 3 on down. He knew what God had promised to Abraham, that there would one day be an offspring, a seed of Abraham, that would be the Savior of the world. David knew that God had promised him that he would never cease to have one of his offspring on the throne over Judah. And so David knew that one day he would have an offspring, a seed, an heir way down the line that he would call his Lord, that David would bow down to and say, "You are my Lord and my Savior." He looked forward to that day of salvation. David knew that. And so Jesus quotes that psalm saying that it was speaking of him. So he quotes it here again in Luke chapter 22 as he's before the council. This is his official legal testimony. And yet they wanted him to just come out and say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." Have you ever had questions for God and said, "God, if you'll just come out and tell me what to do. God, if you'll just show it to me how you want me to live, I'll do it." Have you ever done that? Yeah. We've probably all done that at some point. We've even bargained with God, say, "Okay, God, if you will show me this, if you will do this for me, if you'll tell me what to do or where to go or what to say to that person, I'll do this for you. God, I promise if you'll just be that plain and blunt and clear with me, this is what I'll do." And maybe sometimes God is gracious enough to answer you very clearly, very plainly. Most of the time is probably feels a little more vague, doesn't it? That requires us to maintain a close relationship with God, to be in His Word, to be able to see and know the things that God is showing to us. But if we don't know His Word, if we haven't spent time in prayer communing with Him, it can be difficult to discern the things that He's leading us to. If you want to know the will of God, start reading the Word of God. If some of you guys were on Twitter, you would have probably tweeted that right now. But anyway, and some of you that don't know what that is, don't worry about it. It's a social media thing that isn't going to change your life any. So anyway, this thing, you know, he's asked about that. He quotes the psalm and they said, "Are you then the Son of God?" Like, they still want that plain and clear answer. If we're doing our apologetic study, we've looked at a couple things. We've looked at the Sanhedrin and who they were and why he was in front of them. We've looked at a couple other scriptures that tie into this that help us understand it and help feed into our foundation that we're building. But the question that we're trying to answer is the one they just asked him. Are you the Son of God? The question we want to answer is, has Jesus clearly and plainly answered that? Has he provided proof that that's who he is? We can look back at some of those things that I talked about. We can look back at his birth. We can look back at things that he taught about himself. But truly, in a Eastern or Middle Eastern worldview, he did answer clearly. He answered it as plain as day. To us, it sounds like he's being a bit dodgy, but to them, he was actually saying it as clear as he could. And so the answer that he gives is, "You said that I am." In other words, that's what you're saying, but what you're saying isn't, you don't actually understand it how it really is. You're saying that I'm the Son of God, but you think that I'm just somehow claiming equality with God. It's not that. It's that the Father and I are one. The Father, as the Father does, so I do. What the will of the Father is my will. They thought that he was just claiming to be better than them, that he was claiming to be on an equal plane with God. What he was saying is, "I am God." And so when they hear him say, "You say that I am," they said, "Why do we need further testimony? We have heard ourselves from his own lips." For them, the case was closed. If they were doing an apologetic study, they would say that we have enough evidence here to make our ruling. He is, in fact, the Son of God, or at least he claims to be the Son of God. If we wanted to answer the question of, did Jesus ever state or claim that he was the Messiah, the Son of God? It's very clearly the answer is yes. The question that you have to answer and that I have to answer is simply this. Is he not just the Savior and the Son of God, but is he your Savior as well? Do you accept him as the Son of God? Do you allow him to have the position in your life to be the Savior of your sins, because that's why he died on the cross, but also to be the one upon whom you rest your life? Do you allow him to be the one that leads and guides you each and every day? Or do you, like the Sanhedrin, decide that he might be getting in your way and that you need to find ways of avoiding him, ways of getting around him, ways of getting rid of him? You see, in every person's life, we still have to answer that question. If he is the Son of God, what is that to me? You see, the field of apologetics is very interesting. I've loved so much what I've learned in those type of studies. There's a lot of them available to you free on Right Now Media. You can go to our website if you don't have access to that and get your free login. It'll always be free to you. But the beautiful thing that happens when you start looking into this is if you already have faith, but your faith has weak points, it'll help to build that up. Here I am, I'm a pastor, I've studied these things. I have faith in God, I rest my life upon him, and yet there's times where there's things where I say, wait, what about this? This seems to have some holes in the bucket, it seems to be a little leaky. And I'll ask God to shore up my faith. Remember, there was the man that came to him and said, Lord, I do believe, please help me in my unbelief. Jesus will always come to you in those moments where your faith maybe is a little bit weak, and he'll reassure you, he'll guide you, he'll show you that he is still who he claimed to be, and that he is still worthy of resting your life upon him. So the call to you today is, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, that you would investigate what might be holding you back from that, that you would identify those things in your life and allow God to speak to you where you have been deficient in your response to him, where you haven't responded to God, where you've just been putting it off and putting it aside. The truth of the matter is, today is the day of salvation, and today is the day that you could respond to Christ. The second thing is that there might be times where you say, well, this is good for me. I'm fine with Jesus. This religion, this Christian walk, this is what I've found to be true for me, but there might be another path for other people that they can follow. The truth of the matter is that is a load of lies straight from the pits of hell, because Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only name by which salvation is found. And if we start to believe that there's any other way that we can get to God, that we can become what God has created us to be, if there's any other way that we can be saved from our sins, then if you try to believe that there is some other way, you have missed the point of the gospel. There is no one other than Christ by which we can be saved. You see, the world today claims that there is a multiple ways and that we're all trying to get up the same mountain to some religious viewpoint, to some nirvana, to something. The truth of the matter is, there is no way to get to God except through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is himself God. The beautiful thing is that he has given us his word, the testimony that accompanies his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit to minister to us each and every day. And yet we decide so often that we would rather just live on our own strength than on our own might and our own knowledge and understanding. But don't rely on those. Rely on the word of God. Use your knowledge, use your intellect, use your study skills, use those things to help your foundational study of the word of God to build your life on his word and on his son.